Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour, coming up in a few moments. Going across the river from the Vatican to admire an artistic masterpiece depicting St. John the Baptist, signed Antonio Raggi, a student of Bernini's. Listening to the voice of John Paul I in English, as well as a series of comments by some of those who personally knew him, among them three cardinals. And our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, speaks to us of a squabble between St. Jerome and St. Augustine. But first of all, I'd like to join our Jesuit historian, Professor Norman Tanner, whom I recently spoke to about Pope Francis and his Jesuit identity. You may have listened to the first part of this interview, but today I'd like to bring you a single question, a kind of tricky one for him, I guess. How do you think St. Ignatius would have reacted to the election of a Jesuit pope?
Well, it's true that Ignatius was very cautious against, indeed, the idea of Jesuits becoming bishops. He fought in his own lifetime strenuously against popes who wanted to make various Jesuits into bishops or cardinals. So he was very hesitant in that respect, and it felt that, well, it means that talented, important members of the order are, as it were, in a sense, taken out of the order for a greater good, but nevertheless taken out of the order, and so the people that the order needs are not there anymore. In Ignatius' lifetime, although there were plenty of Jesuits who were asked to become bishops and one or two accepted, but most Ignatius managed to persuade the Pope not to appoint, but there was never any question in his lifetime of a Jesuit actually becoming Pope. So that's leave that question for another day.
And the warmest of thanks there go to historian, Jesuit Professor Norman Tanner. Professor Tanner is a well-known author and has a particular expertise in the history of the councils of the Catholic Church. Now, why don't you join me and my Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis, inside the Church of San Giovanni dei Fiorentini, right across the river from the Vatican, in an effort to admire a sculpture depicting St. John the Baptist, signed Antonio Raggi, a student of Bernini's. A marble masterpiece which stands proud above the main altar with figures so huge they convey, according to my professor of fine arts, an impression of abstract art.
We're sitting on the front bench of the Church of San Giovanni ai Fiorentini, so dedicated to St. John and linked to Florence in some way. But we're actually here to look at a sculpture above the main altar, where normally, Breda, there's a big painting, whereas this is a huge sculpture, you told me, by Antonio Raggi. Why a sculpture above the main altar? It's the baptism of our Lord.
Yes. Well, probably most times they don't get it quite right in terms of the subject matter or, let's say, the drama that you need in a big image over the main altar. Because the main, what they call the pala, the main altar pala, is always the most important in the church because it's right above the altar. And if you look below, the altar is designed by Pietro da Cortona. And this altar had many modifications before it became what we see now, including the hand of Borromini. And if you look up, you'll see curved effect that you get in all the works of Borromini. But going back to the sculpture, you see on the right St. John the Baptist, who's just moving forward, putting his weight on one foot and on a rock, as you will always find John the Baptist when he's baptizing Christ. Christ is just below him in the water, and he's bent towards St. John the Baptist, who is about to pour the water on his head. Now, above and let's say in towards the back. This is a high relief sculpture, meaning that the figures are almost three-dimensional, even though it's attached onto a background where you have clouds and angels. It's almost slightly abstract too in certain aspects. It's almost like a big plank of irregular wood put behind, but done in marble, of course, all of this, just to give a sense of power to the two figures that are below. And what people don't know about this altar is that there is a tiny little window hidden in the frame of this sculpture, which lets in natural light onto the figure of Christ and a little more light onto the figure of St. John the Baptist. And everybody thinks somebody has switched on a light here and put it on. Instead, it's illuminated from the outside. And if you look over and you see John the Baptist has the strong staff that he's carrying in his hand. And this is the first crozier. It's the first bishop's crozier, used now by bishops or popes. It originates in what John the Baptist had, with this long stick with the top part in the shape of a cross. So the iconographical element of the crozier goes back to John the Baptist. And again, you see this lovely, very expressive and spiritual feeling about the way the two figures are relating to each other. And Raggi, of course, was a student of Bernini. So you can see the influence also here of Bernini in the way of, you have flowing robes. Christ's robes are flowing out towards the light, as you can see on the left, with an angel behind him just watching, but in the shadows. And then on the right, you have John the Baptist again carrying those heavy ropes that he tends to carry. They seem heavier, more, let's say, I would say temporal. The clothes that John the Baptist has are temporal in the sense that they give you. Yet the clothes that Christ has on give you a sense of something that's moving upwards and moving away and more of another world, giving the sense that this baptism of Christ signifies the recognition of the Messiah and the beginning of the temporal work of the church on earth. In a sense, the papacy goes back to its origins, goes back to this scene.
Brito, would you say that this particular sculpture has a coldness that goes with elegance, because it's incredibly elegant, this whole sculpture and the altar in itself?
Mm-hmm. Well, if you look at the pilasters on one side of the altar, which are pale, marbly, whitey, off-white, sort of dirty white. And then, again, you can say that the same thing about those figures behind the altar. And yet, the altar itself is a mass of red marble. So you have this moving from the pale, beige, white, to the red marble, and then onto John the Baptist and Christ, who are pale and marbly, and then out again to the red pillars of marble, and then again over to another area where you have white marble, and then turning beyond that to black and then white. So you have this constant little orchestra of colour. But the movement is created by the alternating aspect of the colour. You notice the altar rails also have the red marble, and the top of the altar, way, way up in the top, the one designed by Borromini. And a little aside note, obviously Borromini is buried in this area here, around the main altar. He wanted to be buried near Maderno, his great master, the man who brought him to Rome, and below the dome designed by Maderno. So, and he got his last wish.
He's buried here.
Over there on the left-hand side of the altar. And over there you have Maderno's grave, and in a way he's in front of something he designed as well, that both of them designed. They're near something that some of their creations, which is something
maybe
beautiful.
Maybe that's the elegance I'm talking about. It goes back to Borromini.
Yeah.
His architectural excellence, no?
Borromini is, in my opinion, the greatest architect of the Baroque. I mean, I love Bernini, but Borromini, for me, surpasses him in the spiritual content of the work. It's very subtle, it's very elegant, it's very fluid, it moves like water. It's turbulent, like the man himself, but yet it's a controlled turbulence. All his architecture has controlled turbulence. And in a sense, these figures behind them, the altar, John the Baptist and Christ, with all the movement that they have, create a slight contrast, being more Berniniani towards the Bernini. But in a way, they complement what Borromini did. So this old idea of the competition between the two, in my opinion, has no real basis, because more than anything, they were complementary. And again, if you can see the figure of Christ and John the Baptist, there's this lovely complementary sense also in the roles there and in the movement. And then it's all swirling movement and then beautiful linear but sort of semi-controlled linear with a little bit of controlled, more elegant curving at the top of the altar of Borromini. So this is the artistic marriage of Borromini and Bernini, in a sense, because you're thinking of Raggi and the effect on Raggi's work of Bernini.
And my thanks there go to Breda Ennis, a professor of fine arts, who's currently teaching at the American University of Rome. Moving on in the broadcast, what I'd like to do now is share with you a feature I put together focusing on the figure of John Paul I, who, as you may recall, was elected to the See of Peter on the 26th of August 1978. But first of all, a word of warning, as I'll be putting you in the picture in a rather abrupt manner, as our actor, Ken Belton, reads out a list of dates pertaining to that year in a suitably declamatory manner.
August the 6th, 1978. Giovanni Battista Montini, Pope Paul VI, dies in Castel Gandolfo at the age of 81 after a 15-year pontificate. August the 26th, 1978. The Cardinal Patriarch of Venice, Albino Luciani, is elected Pope. He takes the name John Paul I.
Cardinalem Luciani.
September the 3rd, 1978. At the explicit request of the new Pope, the centuries-old coronation pageant is replaced by a simpler inauguration ceremony. No tiara, no throne, no fanfares. September the 23rd, 1978. Pope Luciani takes possession of his patriarchal archbasilica of St. John Lateran. September the 28th, 1978. John Paul I dies after a pontificate that lasted 33 days.
The actual sound of the bells of St. Peter's, tolling to let the world know the newly elected Pope was dead. Barely a month had gone by since they had tolled for Paul VI, and people in Rome listened in disbelief. People like the late Cardinal John Patrick Foley.
Well, I had a great sense of disbelief. I remember I was at home and somebody knocked at my door at 4 a.m. and said, "The Pope died." And I said, "I know the Pope died. You know, they elected a new one a month ago." And they said, "No, that Pope died." You know, I couldn't believe it.
People like the late Ursuline sister Kathleen England.
We got up in the morning and someone said, "The Pope's dead." And nobody believed it. So we dashed down to the telephone to phone everywhere and everybody was anxiously inquiring. And of course, it was true.
Or like Cardinal William Wakefield Baum.
One of my priests called me. It was about 2:30, 2:45 in the morning. And he wakened me from a dead sleep. He said, "I'm sorry to call you, but I think you should know the Pope has died." And my first reaction is, "You're mistaken. You must have been listening to a program about the death of Pope Paul VI. His pontificate, although brief, was, from our point of view, a moment of grace. The world reacted with great joy to the election of John Paul I. I remember that with great satisfaction. Immediately, the world embraced him. Now, he had that ability to communicate. He again appeared to everyone as a very loving father.
A very loving father, something easy to deduce by listening to Papa Luciani speaking in English in this Vatican Radio recording.
Dear sons and daughters, your presence is a great joy for me because I love you all very much. And it is about love that I want to speak to you today. Love is like a journey in which we run towards the object of love. To love God is a wonderful journey, but sometimes it involves sacrifice.
Cardinal Baum was one of the members of the College of Cardinals that elected John Paul I.
It's like a retreat. It's a very prayerful experience. We spend most of our time in prayer and reflection. That's the spirit of the conclave. It's not what the world might think. And I'd like to emphasize that it is a spiritual experience, truly a retreat, and that it's mysterious what takes place. The operation of the Holy Spirit is with us, and we're aware of that. It's indefinable, but we are aware of it.
Because love is a journey, we must not stop. Our Heavenly Father wants us perfect like Himself. God wants us to make progress in love, with my apostolic blessing.
When he came here for the conclave, he stayed here for, say, a week or two before the conclave. And I remember sometimes I used to tease him about the thing, you see. He never suspected that he would have been elected Pope.
Cardinal Prosper Grech was head of the religious house where Cardinal Luciani stayed in the days preceding the conclave. Ironically, the house faces the papal apartments on the other side of St. Peter's Square.
Somebody had been lobbying for him, you see. Well, he didn't like the thing. In fact, he never went out. He was always in our garden. If anybody wanted to bring up the conclave subject, he would, you know, just shy away.
I remember the conclave itself. We thought, well, you know, it'll go on for some time. The cardinals meet together and have their various...
Vatican radio journalist Arthur Baum recalled the atmosphere in St. Peter's Square and in the radio commentator's box on the day of the election.
Along that evening to St. Peter's Square, where nothing was supposed to be happening, of course. Smoke came out of the chimney on the Sistine Chapel, which, as usual, you couldn't tell whether it was white or black, so no one knew what was happening.
Whitish color, the smoke is according to Antoine.
Purtroppo mi trovo in una situazione un po' delicata, non posso annunciare che la fumata è bianca, lo vedo bianco sporco.
As to explain what color the smoke was, Antoine, speaking very naturally and very normally, said dirty white. I think he perhaps should have said off-white. Antoine asked other correspondents.
And then suddenly, up in the Vatican, I saw one of the doors open and some sisters came running out and ran along an outdoor balcony. Well, it's an unusual in the middle of a conclave. Sure, something happened. And I waited on, together with many others, of course. And about half an hour later, the doors on the loggia of St. Peter's Basilica onto the square opened and a cross-bearer appeared in liturgical vestments. Well, I think it can only mean one thing. That's the end of it, the conclave. They've actually got it all over in one voting session. And in fact, the procession then came and we heard the news, which has been repeated many times, I think, the usual words, annuncio vobis gaudium magnum, I tell you a great joy, we have a new pope.
The cross is appearing.
Voici la croix.
Cardinal Pericle Felici is on the central loggia of the Vatican Basilica.
Annuncio vobis Gaudium Magnum. Habemus Papam.
Well, I hope you enjoyed this little feature I put together for you, focusing on the figure of Papa Luciani, the so-called smiling pope. Finally, as mentioned at the beginning of the programme, why not end the broadcast by joining our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, who is currently teaching in the United States but was for many years papal Latinist. He's about to speak to us of a squabble between St. Jerome and St. Augustine. Augustine and Jerome lived vaguely at the same time.
No, Jerome is older than Augustine.
I know that, but
333, 354, he's about, let's 20 say, 20 years.
Yeah.
Older than Augustine, yeah.
So let's begin with Jerome then. Jerome is often depicted as an emaciated figure with a skull in his
Well, that's
mind.
His thing, yeah, out in the desert like a, you know, like a hermit in the desert where he was studying with the lions and all. I know there are about 1,000 pictures of Jerome with the lions.
How'd you say, an amazing...
Well, he mentions this. He mentions this, and he was tempted, and he went out in the desert like to do penance or something to get away from temptations and all this other stuff. Why Jerome is painted that way.
Okay, well, can we translate this sentence? Jerome was an emaciated figure holding a skull, ever immersed in books.
Bella figura macellenta, quae cranium tenebat libris semper deditus. That you can say easily. He's a great man.
You mentioned the lion.
Horrible man. You couldn't live with him at all.
Why?
Oh, he was very, very... rough.
No, he wasn't. He took a fawn out of a lion's paw once.
Yeah, I understand. He took out the nail. I know. This is in Bethlehem. And the lion stayed with him for the rest of his life.
So can we say that in Latin?
No.
Yes, we can.
Sed extraxit spinam de leonis pede, qui eum totam per vitam est comitatus, who accompanied him through his whole life. The lion stayed with him.
And he was nicknamed the lion.
Yeah, I mean, because of this whole thing, this is all in history, I mean, stories.
How do you say nickname in Latin?
Agnomen, like a...
A little name.
An offside name.
Do you have a nickname?
No, I don't.
Yes, you do.
No, I don't.
The Latin lover.
Oh, poopers. I don't care. Go on.
You were saying that he didn't have a very attractive personality. Was it because he had...
It was just his personality. He was a very rough man. He was rough. We'd say he'd never be canonized today. Mm. I mean, he was just... His mannerism and everything else was very gruff and rough.
Gruff and rough. How do you say
gruff
that in
and
Latin?
Asper et durus.
He had a caustic pen. And
well, that's
didn't,
it, certainly.
Didn't spare the loose living clergy of his time, right?
Oh, no, he has 1,000 letters and everything else against... he has famous things about the De Moribus Clericorum. Ooh. It's incredible that clergy... it's very, very contemporaneous. I love him. Clergy should not go to fancy restaurants with clerics. I mean, no, people should not go to fancy restaurants with clerics. Or clerics should not go with rich people to fancy restaurants. No, he doesn't. He can't stand that stuff. I like him very much.
When he wrote, I said that he had a caustic pen. How would you say that? Of somebody. How would you say that Jerome?
Stilum acerbum, a bitter pen, or acrem, or acutum stilum, a pen which is sharp. Oh, you should hear the way he and Augustine, of course, had the famous fight, and that's what we do.
But who started the fight?
Augustine. Rome was translating the New Testament. No, I mean the Bible, or adapting the Bible. And Augustine saw this stuff and he said, "You're ruining the faith. You're destroying everything we know." And Augustine, as a pastor, bishop, was not happy with the scholarship of Jerome. And, of course, in the end, Jerome said, "You be a good bishop and I'll be a scholar and mind your own business." And, of course, Jerome was right and Augustine was wrong as far as, you know, the scholarship of the Bible goes. Jerome was saying, this word is not right, and I'm changing it to this word, you see. Well, Augustine didn't know about that stuff at all. So that's why, and the correspondence back and forth.
He was attentive to rhetoric, was he, Jerome?
What do you mean, rhetoric? Well, I mean, he knew how to express himself. Phony rhetoric, no. Absolutely.
How'd you say phony rhetoric?
Okay. Falsa retorica.
Well, that's easy, isn't it?
That's easy. Yeah, that's all right. And
there's a story about him taking a stand against Pelagianism, no?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He and Augustine. Oh.
What was Pelagianism?
Well, Pelagius. Well, now Pelagius is almost going to be canonized. But in those days, Pelagius, he's from Spain, if I'm not mistaken, yes. And he kind of went so far as to say, listen, now, God is responsible for our good actions. However, our own goodwill, you know, our own disposition, our own desire, our own determination is also responsible for our good actions. And we can merit and be good, not on our own, but almost by our own volition. And, of course, Jerome and, Augustine lost their minds with this because it didn't work so much with Scripture. Pelagius is very popular today. He would say you can become a saint not on your own, but you decide to be good and you can be good. And Augustine would say, no, God is responsible for your goodness and your sanctity. And Pelagius said, no, we are responsible somewhat for our sanctity and our goodness. And so that was the big clash. And then they had semi-Pelagianism, where they said, well, the beginning of your goodwill may be your own business, but then God has to help you to finish this. That was kind of halfway. Well, now it would be just the opposite. And Jerome and Augustine spent their lives ripping apart Pelagius. Well, now he would be just about, I won't say canonized, but he was a nice guy and was not bad. And he said, I can be good on my own, you see. Mm. That's what they didn't
like. Well, I read that when Jerome took a stand against Pelagianism, this wasn't a very popular move. And apparently people entered his monastery setting fire to it.
Oh, we're in Bethlehem? I mean, out in the east there, I imagine.
Yeah. And
because of that, I don't remember that.
And he narrowly escaped by barricading himself into a tower.
Oh, yeah, I don't remember
that. How do you say that
story
in Latin? How do you say fire escape? Or
No. Seque eripuit in turim includendo.
And my thanks there go, as always, to our popular Latin lover, Carmelite, Father Reginald Foster. And that's all I have time for on today's broadcast. Thanks so much for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be back again at the same time tomorrow with our reflection on the Sunday Gospel. Meanwhile, should you wish to find out more about our programming, do check out our website. The address is www.rv.va and then click on the English World icon. Bye for now. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.